How many of you were here last week? Okay, see, you get me 2 weeks in a row. It's a little bit of an anomaly. We keep a rotation here, and it's actually one of the things that I love so much about this church is that that we teach in a team, and that you get kind of week after week a little bit of a different perspective. Now, that schedule is one that I kind of oversee, and so if there's somebody that all of a sudden has to back out, I'm kind of the fill-in, and so I think I'm doing that actually twice in a row. So I think last week and this week both were ones that I wasn't initially slated to speak, but I think it's been actually fun for me. From my perspective, I think God had a little bit of a hand in that. I think there's kind of a neat bridge that's happened between last Sunday and this Sunday. We're teaching through our doctrinal statement right now, so we're not just crunching through a book like we typically do. I don't mean crunch in a disrespectful way or something like that, but we usually kind of verse by verse move through a book. But instead, what we've been doing is looking at our statement of faith. And if you know about the EV Free denomination, it's very open-handed about things that are considered to be non-essentials of the faith, but then holds to these central tenets. And there's 10 of them, and we've been going through week by week each of these. And last week we were on Article number 5. And Article 5 is probably the one that I think Paul would probably say this one is the most important of all. Number 5 is about the cross. And Carlin, if you want to put that slide up there, the statement of faith that we read last week says this: "We believe that Jesus Christ is our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation." And so what we talked about last week, if you remember, is this idea of why did Jesus need to suffer and die? Why was it that through those stripes that we were actually healed? And so we talked about this idea of cheap grace versus costly grace. Remember this? This was from Bonhoeffer. He's talking about cheap grace is almost God overlooking our sins instead of God paying for those sins. And see, that payment and the suffering and the death and the consequence of that is how justice is preserved, because that's very much the nature of God, is a God of justice. And yet we see in this ultimate act of love that he makes that payment for himself. Remember, as the world goes totally dark, as Jesus is there on the cross, we see God's judgment being poured out, but being poured out not on those who are putting Christ on the cross, but that judgment being poured out on Jesus. This ultimate act of love, and then the victory that comes not just over sin, but in the resurrection over death, that Jesus proves his victory by life being restored, and not just life, but a new creation. This resurrection power that's unleashed, and God's kingdom is coming to the world, and all this takes place. The disciples are amazed. All of this, the gospel, everything is going forward. And yet you find these guys as Jesus, you know, steps aside, kind of looking at each other going, "Well, what should we do now?" And one of them says, "Let's go fishing." Right? I mean, all this momentous, life-changing events, but really, in the end, what do you do now? What do you do now? And the disciples are almost at a loss, like, well, we know how to fish. Let's just do that. And Jesus is going to come to them and appear to them again and give them new instruction. But I think we should pause for a second on that question. What now? Because I think sometimes this can very easily be where we find ourselves today. That we make a commitment to follow Christ. We accept his forgiveness for our sins. We're told that with that we get eternal life. And you go, okay, what now? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. What now? Jesus appears at the end of Matthew and says, oh, no, no, no. There's so much more. This is really just the beginning of something new. And he says, what I'm going to have you guys do is to make disciples of the world. And he says this in the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Jesus is going to commission his disciples. And let me read, sorry. 1:6-8 says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or epochs, but when the Father has fixed, but which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" Now, Jesus has said from the beginning, as he approached the disciples, he said these words to each one of them. He said, "Follow me." And we've talked about this before, but that phrase, "follow me," I mean, obviously that communicates, hey, come with me. But it meant something much more specific in the culture of that time, that a rabbi would say that to those that he deemed worthy of walking in his footsteps. And so for rabbis, they would take what was the cream of the crop, the very best and brightest, and then seek to determine whether or not each of those students had what it takes. Were they studious enough? Did they have the character? Did they display it? Did they display not just the smarts, but the heart for this? And they would take the very best. And if a rabbi thought you had what it took to walk in his footsteps, he would say these words, "Follow me." And so the disciples did. But something happens on the night where Jesus is betrayed. They fall apart. They go fleeing for the hills. They run and hide. And you have to imagine if these disciples were thinking, "I knew it." They had been rejected. They were fishermen. They were not in this sort of academic track to get them to be disciples of a rabbi. And yet Jesus chose these guys and said, "You have what it takes." But they, in a sense, proved Jesus wrong. They didn't. They failed him. But Jesus is giving a new bit of information here in this commissioning. He's saying, "You are still my disciples, and you are going to go into the world, and you are going to make disciples of the world." How? And he tells them this added piece of the equation. He says, "Through my power." And this is something new for them, although Jesus has talked about it before, and we're going to look at that passage in just a sec. But Jesus says, "You will be filled with my Spirit." And so the love that I'm calling you to display to the world, you don't have to muster up within yourself. You simply have to channel my Spirit to the world. Right? This divine love, this Holy Spirit that we're going to be given. And sometimes we don't really take this on ourselves as we accept Christ. I think sometimes we can see discipleship as sort of an optional aspect of things, but it wasn't, and it isn't. To follow Jesus is to walk in his footsteps. To follow Jesus is to take on his mannerisms, his character. Paul is going to talk about putting on Christ, this idea of becoming little Christs, right? That's what people referred to the Christians as. And I think in kind of a derogatory term, the Christians were the little Christs. But this is very much at the heart of what is happening in us. And something happens on the cross, the payment for sin. This is called justification, where there's a debt that we owe. And in order to be set right, there's a payment that has to be made, and Jesus pays that. There are basically, from a judicial standpoint, you have a judge standing there, and he's saying, "You know what? You're taken care of. You're free to go." This is what justification means. But something else begins at that moment. And Scripture refers to this as sanctification. And sanctification is an important part of all of this because it's where the healing and the mending takes place. And sanctification, it comes with it. It's this idea of being set apart for a purpose. And in many ways, it's like the preparing of a surgical tool. That not only is it there for a specific purpose, but there's a level of preparation or purification that has to take place. This is not an optional part of the equation. This is what we sign up for when Jesus says, "Follow me." When we accept his payment for our sins, we are filled with his Spirit who begins this process of sanctification in our hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Article 6 of our Statement of Faith says this. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. And in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. And this power, God's Spirit, is what dwells within us. And, I think that none of us probably fully understands just what that means. I told you this story, but I'll tell it again about when I was a kid. I built this little engine. Do you remember this? Out of like copper wire, and then you hooked it up to a battery and it would spin. And do you remember this? And then I took it and I hooked it up to my car battery, or my dad's car battery, and the thing spun so fast it started smoking and it melted through the wires. And anyways, I was, as a kid, like, yes. But I think sometimes that we have this power source that's being offered us here, and we have almost no idea really what this means. What we're going to find out is, I think, that it's part of the work of the Spirit to show us. But I wanted to read this quote from Annie Dillard, and some of you have probably heard this before, but she says in a book called Teaching a Stone to Talk, she says, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." Isn't that a great quote? You know, it just calls our attention to the fact that over and over, as we are reading throughout Scripture, we see this idea of power being given through the Spirit. And yet, we kind of act like these children, oblivious to what it is that we are handling. Next quote. This is the only C.S. Lewis quote I'll use today, I promise. But he says, "This third person is called, in technical language, the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit of God. Do not be worried or surprised if you find it, or him, rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. Think there is a reason why that must be so. In the Christian life, you are not usually looking at him. He is always acting through you. If you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and of the Son as someone standing at your side, helping you to pray, trying to turn you into another son, then you have to think of the third person as something inside you or behind you. Perhaps some people might find it easier to begin with the third person and work backwards. God is love, and that love works through men, especially through the whole community of Christians. But the Spirit of love is, from all eternity, a love going on between the Father and the Son." And that picture of this love between the Father and the Son being personified in the Spirit as a third member of this Trinity, and that Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit of divine love, this is what inhabits us. And it's mysterious, which is why it's referred to throughout Scripture as breath, as wind, as fire. What do we learn about the Spirit? Well, Jesus gives us some great insight into this. And why don't we go ahead and turn to John 16. And as Jesus is talking to his disciples right before his betrayal, he's speaking to them, and right before the high priestly prayer, he talks to them about this promised Spirit that is to come. And so in 16, verse 5, he says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where you are going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And we learn some things here about the Spirit that is to come. We learn that the Spirit brings conviction, right? We learn that the Spirit brings righteousness. We learn that the Spirit glorifies Christ, and that his purpose is to speak the words of the Father to us. And I love some of these images. You know, the Spirit is referred to also in John as the Comforter. He's also an advocate that stands beside us, or the Paraclete, as he's referred to. But the Spirit comes to bring conviction, and the Spirit comes to stretch us, to take us into areas that are unfamiliar. And in Ezekiel 47, there's this reference to this river that is flowing out of the temple. And Jesus talks about if anybody is thirsty, he should drink. But this water, this living water that pours forth from the temple, it's interesting. As the prophet Ezekiel is standing there and this river is washing, he steps in and the water's coming up to his ankles. And he moves in a little further and the water rises to his knees and to his waist and to his chest. And I think sometimes the Spirit is like that. That as we begin to move in and to press into it, it continues to rise. But as it continues to rise and this river starts rushing by, I think it's easy to take a step back. Especially when you feel like you might lose your footing. And some of us are just like keeping our big toe on the ground instead of moving into the deep end. And I think this is good for us to be aware of. You know, Jesus is going to say in this passage that, you know, some of this you're not ready for. And that the Spirit is going to guide us and lead us almost gently into that. And yet the reason that the Spirit doesn't just say it all at once is it would maybe be too much for us to bear. It has to be shown. And so the Spirit points us towards things in our life, truth in our life of the areas that need to be healed, the areas that need to be mended, the bones that need to be mended, the disease that's in our heart. And so the Spirit comes in and points to those things and brings conviction and says, look, this needs to be remedied. Why? Well, because remember, as Jesus is dying, this veil tears. And this veil is the separation between the presence of God and the people of God. That they could only on occasion, once a year, go in there and only with all of this cleansing ritual be there in the very presence and glory of God. But this veil rips. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit now lives within you? And so the Spirit comes in and indwells us, but is also cleansing us, making us holy. Because as the passage in John tells us, the Spirit is going to demonstrate the righteousness of God through us, through the people of God. That as God comes within the midst of our hearts and in the midst of our body, God is going to show his righteousness to the world. And the thing about this is that we have a hand in it all. Not through some sort of self-discipline, but in a yieldedness to this work that the Spirit is doing. We're going to read this a little bit later in Thessalonians, that we can actually quench it. what is happening through sin, through unbelief, that this has an effect on the sanctifying work of God in our lives. Go ahead and put the next quote up there. This from Thomas Merton. He says, God is a consuming fire. He alone can refine us like gold and separate us from the slag and dross of our selfish individualities, diffuse us into this wholeness of perfect unity that will reflect his own triune life forever. That's the divine love there. As long as we do not permit his love to consume us entirely and to unite us in himself, the gold that is in us will be hidden by the rock and dirt which keeps us separate from one another. As long as we are not purified by the love of God and transformed into him in the union of pure sanctity, we will remain apart from one another, opposed to one another, and union among us will be a precarious and painful thing, full of labor and sorrow and without lasting cohesion. I think this sounds a little too familiar about how I think oftentimes the church is perceived. That in us, as we hold back from this process, what happens is that the stuff in us that still needs to be healed ends up causing conflict, tension, woundedness amongst the body. And this is hurtful to us. There's a reason that we pull back, a couple reasons. But the first is that the mending of this causes some pain. It's good pain. It's suffering where we need suffering. And this is because part of what needs to take place in the hearts of man is that our ego needs to be put to death. And this is that thing in us that makes it go wrong. Jesus is coming in as a king to set up dominion over this kingdom of our hearts. But what we do is we hold on like this little King Herod to some of it, right? This is ours, and we go, okay, God, you can have this. But the thing is that these two forces, these two kings, can never live at peace. One will win. And so Jesus keeps advancing and advancing, and his spirit keeps pushing into those areas. And he's saying, I want that. That right there, that thing that you're clutching to, that thing that is your source of comfort and security, this little idol that you possess, the Spirit comes in and says, give me that. How we respond when we release that stuff is often with a bit of remorse and pain. The Spirit is saying to us, trust me, we need to do work here. And this is the thing about the Spirit, is that the Spirit always seems to take us just a little bit further than where we think that we can go. And this is why he leads. I think if God were to say, this is what I'm going to do with your life, you would go, no way. So he goes, it's all right, we'll just do one step at a time, right? That's why he illuminates like a lamp the next step and the next step and the next step, and just goes, look, you can get the whole way that way. One step of obedience at a time. He doesn't show us the whole thing because we would probably balk at it. I love the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts, because you see this going on all throughout the book of Acts. The disciples have no idea what they're signing up for. And I love how early on Jesus gives Peter a vision of eating this food. And Peter looks at it, and this violates the dietary laws. And so he says, by no means, like God says to him, take and eat. And Peter says, no, God, I won't do it. Out of obedience to you, I'm going to disobey you, so to speak. And so Jesus says, all right, well, let's start it over. And they replay the dream, and Peter responds the same way. And then he plays the dream a third time. And Peter gets it, and it sinks in that God is going, okay, look, this religious system, it's not that that was not significant for its time, but there's more. It's bigger. I'm going to take you beyond those things. It's not that God changes who he was. It's that he expands and grows. The love that we knew isn't invalidated by that. It just overflows beyond how we had kind of encased it or encapsulated it. This has been happening to me quite a bit, where I just have a couple friends that operate much more out there than I do. I think it's a little bit ironic that I am teaching on the Holy Spirit because I feel like that is probably not my area of strength. I would love to more stay within the realm of a good theological talk. The Spirit, I think what I tend to do is defer to my Holy Spirit friends, those that are wired more this way, those that are gifted more this way. And that, I think, has become my level of comfort, where I say, oh, you want to talk about the Spirit, you need to go talk to Steve Grant, or you need to talk to Jay Grant, or you need to talk to my friend Fernando. But I find God saying to me, come on, Jeff. Come on, just a little step further. So I meet once a month with somebody who provides spiritual direction, and it's basically just this, observing kind of what God is doing in your life. And she's just a wonderful, really wise lady who has pointed out some things and spoke to me this one time, these words that I felt were so right on the money for me. And I mean, it's just, it's quiet and it's contemplative and it just fits within my paradigm. And she spoke these words that I just journaled every single one of them down and went, oh gosh, this is so wonderful. And then one of my friends invited me over to his house, and they were having a very different type of meeting there. It was the opposite of contemplative. It was power. And, you know, you could picture me like wide-eyed. I feel like I'm in a foreign country in that environment. And I found myself like praying, like, God, you know what? Whatever you want to do here, whatever you want to do, you can do. At one point, I was like, oh, accept that. Can't do that. This lady came up and prayed for me that night, who had a prophetic gift. And it felt a little bit like a scene out of a movie. She like put her hands on my head, and she said literally the exact same thing that this lady had said to me earlier that week. And I'm not talking about like one or two things. I'm talking about like eight things. And as I left there, I felt like God was saying, you okay, Jeff? It was great. But I think that God pulls us into more, right? And he shows himself there. We're allowed to question those things, by the way. Question and cling to the good. We'll get to that in just a sec. But God will confirm that it's him, that he's there. He shows us that he's bigger than us. That should no longer surprise us. And I think God shows us in that areas maybe where we find ourselves withdrawn and uncomfortable, but things that deep down we're really longing for. I was sharing, I've been watching this show called Freaks and Geeks, which is like my whole high school life just displayed before me. But it made me think back to this time, one of the best days of my life, which I mean no disparagement, Patty, about this. But when I was in seventh grade, I was at this dance, and I was this little wallflower kid standing off to the side, and this girl, Becky Hanna, came up and pulled me onto the dance floor. And all my kind of geeky friends were like, wow. And we went out to dance, and still to this day, if I ever hear, Time After Time by Cyndi Lauper, my heart like starts racing. I'm like, oh, that day, best day ever. Not better than my wedding day or the birth of my kids, but then right next to that. But you know, I think that sometimes this is how the Spirit is, that we find ourselves going, no, 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 I don't want any more. And the Spirit goes, you do. Trust me, you do. It's good. What you're afraid of or what hurts, the things that cause you pain, it's not worth it. Get out here and dance with me. And so God pulls us in and woos us to this. And I think this points out something that lies a little deeper, is that I think that deep down, part of our reluctance, part of our disobedience, part of our withholding stems from an area of disbelief in ourselves, that maybe God doesn't love us like he says he does. Jay reminds us of that often in our services. God loves you so much. And we go, yeah, except, gosh, if you knew what I did this week, right? So what we do is we find ourselves convicted of these things and we just go, you know what, I'm going to step out of the stream, God, and I'm going to handle a couple things. And when I got this stuff figured out, then I'll wade back in, right? When I can figure out how to become a little bit more lovable, then I'll get back in the stream. And God's going, no, I love you right now. I can't love you more than right now. This is it, the fullness of it. It has nothing to do with whether or not we're worthy of that love, which is the radical thing of this love. I mean, that's what Romans 5:8 says. It's His love for us that compels us, if we believe it. But it's a hard one to believe. And so what happens inside of us is we don't consider ourselves worthy of that love. And we find in there shame and guilt and loneliness and fear. And when we don't believe that love of God, we turn that into a form of self-hatred. And we tear at ourselves. We worry. We're overly critical of who we are. We live our life scared and worried and afraid. Or I think sometimes even worse yet, we push that off and instead extend that unworthy critical eye to everybody else but us. And we go, you know what's wrong with that guy? This. And you know what I don't like about this person? This. Isn't it interesting that these are both most likely stemming from the same thing in our hearts? This lack of belief, if we just knew that we were loved, how much would be resolved right there with this? There would be no fear in standing in that stream, no fear of leaning and trusting in God. And this is what that power is in us, is divine love. It's what we quench when we hold back. It's what we stifle when we choose to sin. But this love of God is unchanging for us. Either way, whether it's in criticism of others or criticism of ourselves, it ends up being self-destructive. God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This next little quote from Merton here says, "The basic Christian answer to hatred is not the commandment to love, but what must necessarily come before in order to make the commandment bearable and comprehensible. It is a prior commandment to believe. The root of Christian love is not the will to love God, but the faith that one is loved. The faith that one is loved by God. That faith that one is loved by God, although unworthy, or rather irrespective of one's worth." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." And to understand that, the death to self, but this love, this undeserved, unmerited favor of God poured out on us, compels us. There's nothing to earn there. There's nothing to prove there. Where that prodigal son, like working through that spiel of like, well, God, Father, why don't you, I work as one of your slaves, or, you find us in this thought process, not realizing that the Father is searching on the horizon for His Son and runs to Him and places a robe on Him and a ring. This is My Son. That's the kind of love. I want to say this too, that until we believe this, not only does this stifle what is taking place in our own hearts, but I think it stifles the work that God can do through us. And that should be no surprise. But the fact of the matter is, as we read through the New Testament, there are some very strong admonitions we hear that even Jesus will give to people. Like the guy who comes up, the rich young ruler, and says, hey, I've done all of this. What else do I need to do? And Jesus says, you should sell everything and give the money to the poor. And the guy goes, oh. But in his response, as he turns in discouragement, I think that there can be a little bit more honesty in that response. Because what our tendency to do, and I don't think this is incorrect, and I'm borrowing this from Bonhoeffer, but he says in there that our tendency is to just take and turn that into a spiritual allegory. Like, what God really cares about is that we're dispassionate about our possessions, and so don't worry, you don't need to go sell everything. Except, what if God is asking you to actually do that? Literally, right? Because he does ask us to do things that are totally outside of our comfort, to go further than we think we can. And sometimes we say these statements like, you know, I just don't see God in my life, but maybe he's prompting us to respond in obedience and we hold back. I remember a time where I was witnessing with a friend. We were in Lake Tahoe on a summer project with Campus Crusade. And as I was in the parking lot there, there was these guys that were kind of tailgating. They had music on loud and they were drinking beers on the back of their truck. And I felt like God was saying, hey, you know what, go witness to those guys. And I was like, okay, bad call. Like, just purely from, you know, statistically speaking, there's no possible way. I mean, all we're going to get is ridicule from these guys. They're all a bunch of tough guys. And, you know, and besides, I'm scared to death and I don't want to do this. And I felt like God was saying, no, go up there and share with them. And so I'm going up stammering through this, like, hey, you know, I've got this little Four Laws booklet, and everything came out backwards. I probably gave them all in reverse order. I was just so shook up. And you could just see this conviction descend on these guys. And they're turning the music down and they're listening. This one guy says to me, I mean, this is like you would think I was being filmed for some reality TV show or something. He goes, I have never heard this before. This is what I've been looking for my whole life. And anyway, it was through no smooth talk on the part of the one sharing it. And you just saw the Spirit of God work, right? And the thing is, I think sometimes he did that not just to bring his message to these guys. He did that for me, right? Because as I see that, I just go, oh, thank you, Lord. Like, you are there. You're in this with me. You're walking with me. That effect, those opportunities are there. And see, if we just go fishing and disconnect from this assignment and just do what we're comfortable with and just stay there, how much do we miss? Next quote, this is from N.T. Wright. He says, the Spirit is given to begin the work of making God's future real in the present. That is the first and perhaps the most important point to grasp about the work of this strange personal power for which so many images are used. Just as the resurrection of Jesus opened up the unexpected world of God's new creation, so the Spirit comes to us from the new world, the world waiting to be born, the world in which, according to the old prophets, peace and justice will flourish, and the wolf and lamb will lie down side by side. Now, what the Spirit is not, I think that... Well, number one, this is the hope that people are looking for. I think sometimes our tendency is, instead of seeking after truth, we seek after being right. We find places for our glory to be displayed instead of God's glory. We seek for division and controversy and argue those points when really, in the end, what the world is longing for is hope that there can be restoration in the hearts of man, with themselves, with others, and with God. That the broken bones can be mended, they can be set, and they can heal. And this is the work that the Spirit comes in to do. And there's a texture to it, a texture that we can spot, that we can understand. In fact, in Galatians, it refers to this as fruit, that these actions that are done in the Spirit will have this texture to it. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. How do we do this? Part of it is making the space in our lives to hear God's voice. It's waking up in the morning and it's setting time aside to listen. What is God telling you? We have to remember that God's a whole lot bigger than our conceptions of God. You know, there's a great quote by Anne Lamott where she says, "You know you've made God into your image when he hates all the people you do." But to realize that we have these images and conceptions of God, but they're ones that God is constantly trying to stretch in us to show us, "I'm bigger than that. I'm deeper than that." We lean into the challenges with belief that everything in our life of value is secure, that God will take care of it, and that he is good, and that he loves us. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Why don't you go ahead and turn there with me? I'm going to read verse 12. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Reminds me of that verse in Philippians that says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." This would be a great passage just this week as you find yourself maybe spending time with the Lord to reflect on this passage in 1 Thessalonians. There's so much in it. But as I close, I'm reminded of, do you remember when Jack Heaslip spoke here a couple months ago? He's the chaplain for U2 and came in and spoke, and it was such a sweet message, but he... When we were sitting praying in my office, he had this vision, which, you know, he just doesn't really seem like the kind of guy that has visions. And I saw it like come on him. And he said, "You know, I have this vision of this church that you guys are a double-decker bus." And he said, and in Ireland, they had this little platform on the back, at least when he was a boy, that you could run and jump onto. And he said, "I felt like that this morning, that this church is going somewhere and I'm jumping on the back trying to grab onto it." And he said, "You're not a church in a cul-de-sac." And I think, oh, I hope that's true. I want that to be us, that we are a church that Jesus is the head and he's taking us somewhere. And it's something that's beyond us, right? Like Paul says in Corinthians, that we haven't seen or heard or could even imagine. That we could do that with trust in his faithfulness and in his love. And he read this passage in Ephesians 3, and I want to read it for us again today, just as a reminder of this divine power that indwells us, just how big it really is. And so in Ephesians 3:14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Oh, yes.